Am I on? Okay. Well, while he's relocating from one booth to the other, I'll thank Nathan for taking care of this for me so I don't have to worry about it because it's beyond me. Okay, we're ready to roll. Now, the first thing, our first period tonight of Bible history, we call the beginnings period. You're probably more familiar with this period than maybe some of the later ones we will study. Some of the periods will probably be virtually a blank. And some of the periods you'll be very familiar with. And I expect tonight's one of the more familiar ones. Now, we get the name beginnings period from the fact that the book of Genesis is the word Genesis means the book of beginnings. It's what the word Genesis means. Now, if you stop and think about it, Genesis tells us the beginnings of so many things that we have in our world. What are some of the things that we have the beginning of in the book of Genesis? Women? Well, that was an interesting one, yes. And men. What else? What? The world, of course, the whole world. What else? Well, how about marriage? Okay, how about sin? How about God's program of redemption? How about the call of a special people? I mean, almost anything, even government, almost anything you can think of that's around in the world today had its roots in the book of Genesis. And this first period, that's why I called it the period of beginnings. Now, in the scholarly realm, the technical name for this period is antediluvian. Now, if you go up through Georgia, you see the antebellum houses. That would be houses built back before the Civil War. Antediluvian means before the deluge or the flood. And I used to use that as the title for this period until I finally found out the hard way through a couple of previous classes that the people just couldn't remember it. So I've switched to beginnings. And the scripture location, the first eight chapters of Genesis. Let's move on. Now, how much time is covered in the beginnings period? Well, the minimum number of years covered in this first period of Bible history, 1,656 years between creation and the flood. You say, how do you get that? Well, it's derived from a calculation based upon the genealogy of the people who lived, Adam's descendants, that are listed in Genesis chapter 5. Now, nowhere is the number 1,656 nowhere is that number given to you in the scripture. You have to sort of add up some numbers there that are given to you in Genesis 5 to arrive at that figure. And I say that would be the minimum figure because I don't see how it could be less than that. It could be a great deal longer than that period of time because these genealogies that we find in the Bible are usually not complete. Usually there are names omitted. And if there's one name omitted, it would mean that our calculation could not possibly be precise. So for the purposes of this Bible history made simple, I would suggest to you that we just regard this first period as uncertain. So on future weeks, if I say, how long did the beginnings period last? And you say, I don't know, you'd be right. So all of you can learn that, okay? Forget the 1656. Now, the church has never been dogmatic on the length of this first period of Bible history. None of you, when you became a Christian, had a preacher say, do you believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? And do you believe that creation happened 4,000 years before Christ? Because, you see, if this period is 1,656 years long, then that means that creation occurred about 4004 B.C., which is a calculation that an English bishop came up with many, many years ago. Well, as I say, the church is not dogmatic, and I suspect in this group here tonight, we have people with different views and maybe some with no view about how long ago creation was and how long this first period of Bible history lasted. In my book, I just call it uncertain and be done with it. Let's move on. Now, the theme scripture for this first period, I'll give you a theme scripture for each period as we go through so we can kind of tie it into one verse. I, I was trying to think of one verse in each period that sort of captured the essence of what was going on, and I couldn't think of a verse in this first period better than the first verse of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's the beginning of everything. However long ago that was, God was involved in that. I don't know when the beginning was. I frankly don't think anybody does. The word created here is an interesting word. It's a word that is only used with God as the subject in the Bible. Only God creates in the sense that this word is used in the first verse of the Bible. Men do not create. I know we talked today about an artist creating a painting or a musician creating a music piece, but we're using the word in a different sense. In the way that it's used in the Bible, only God is the subject. Heavens and earth together, the combination of the two, are a way that the ancient people had of saying the universe. So in modern language, the verse might well read, "In the beginning, God created the universe," because the combination of those two words points to everything that exists. Move on. Now, in this first period of Bible history, we have seven key players. You probably know most of them already. I think we pretty much have to put Adam and Eve at the top of the list because we wouldn't be here without them. I think that deserves to be mentioned in our study, and probably you already know those two, the first man and the first woman. Now, Cain and Abel were the sons of Adam and Eve. They may have been twins. I wouldn't swear to that, but there's something in the Hebrew text that makes it appear that they may have been twins. And of course, we're going to see in a moment that, of course, Cain kills his brother Abel, and we'll talk a little bit about that in a minute. Now, Seth may be one that's not so familiar to you. When Abel was killed, Abel was a good, godly, righteous man, we're told in the Scripture. His brother Cain was not. So the very first family was divided along religious lines. But when Abel was killed, Seth was given to Adam and Eve to take the place of Abel. And Seth was a godly man, and his descendants in the book of Genesis constitute the godly line of people. And what we begin to see in Genesis from the very beginning is that the human family split into two lines. The descendants of Cain were the evil people. The Bible says Cain went out from the presence of the Lord. Well, that's not talking about geographically, because you can't go out from the presence of the Lord geographically. It's talking about spiritually. So Cain became the progenitor of all of those people who have no use for God, the people that just leave God out of their life. Seth, on the other hand, becomes the progenitor of all of those who were focused on worship and doing the will of the Lord along through history. Now, Enoch and Noah will be a transitional figure. We'll talk more about him next week too. But Enoch and Noah are the only two people in the Bible that are said to have walked with God. Enoch is interesting because of how he exited this world in an unusual way, which we'll talk about in a moment. And of course, Noah was the one who built the ark and through whom the human race was preserved at the time of the flood, which is the end of the period that we're looking at tonight. So these are the seven key players. And of the seven, just try to challenge yourself and say, okay, I'm going to take it period by period. I know I scared some of you half to death last week. I threw it all at you at once. But if you just take it week by week, period by period, I'm going to learn those key characters. I'm going to learn those key events. I'm going to keep these periods in proper sequence. Move on. Five major events in the beginnings period. Number one, of course, the creation of the world. Now, I've given you in your notes some New Testament references, which I sincerely hope that some of you will take seriously, go home, look them up, see what the New Testament says about all of these events. The events of the beginnings period are quoted frequently in the New Testament because they are of such crucial importance to all of us, even as Christians. So the creation of the world, and we'll talk about these individually in a moment, then a sudden fall of mankind into sin, a vicious murder, a unique rapture, using the term rapture in the sense of being caught out of the world. We talk about the rapture at the end of time when believers are caught out of the world to meet Christ in the air. Well, there was a rapture back in this period of a single individual, and we'll talk about it here in a moment. And then the corruption of the institution of marriage. Let's look at these one by one and see if we can explain a little bit about them. First, the creation. Now, we have two accounts of creation in the Scripture. They do not contradict one another. One is the overview, that's chapter 1 of Genesis, and the other is the focus view. Or you might say one is the floodlight view, the floodlight spatters light all over the place, and chapter 2 of Genesis is the spotlight on a particular day of creation. Okay? Now, how was creation accomplished? Well, Scripture indicates in Genesis 1 and elsewhere in the Bible that God brought these things into a being by the spoken word. He spoke and it was. There's a verse in Psalms that says, and Genesis backs that up. There are six creative days in Genesis. The seventh day was a day of rest. But six creative days, and spread out across those six creative days, there were 10 creative commands of God. Did you ever wonder why we have 10 commandments later on in the Bible? Not 12, not 9, but 10. I think it goes back to the fact that the whole universe was brought into being by 10 spoken commands of God. And then later on, when they came out of Egypt, the moral structure for the universe was brought into being by 10 commands of God. So there's a parallel there, and we'll talk about the Ten Commands a little bit later when we get there. Now again, as to when the creation took place, the church is not dogmatic. I mean the church as a whole. You will not find in any of the creeds of Christendom a statement as to exactly when creation took place. Even the most conservative writers would put creation as far back as around 10,000 B.C. Nobody today that I know of would hold to a 4004 creation date. And the church has never been dogmatic about it. So there's room for differences of opinion, and it all boils down to how much stock you put into some of the figures that are thrown around by people who are not using the Bible for in their lives. Who did the creating? Well, the word for God in Genesis 1 is the word Elohim. All the names for God in the Bible are very significant. Elohim pictures God as the transcendent, above the world, all-powerful creator God. In chapter 2, the creator is Yahweh, the God of redemption, the God who gets involved with people. Now, they're the same God, it's just different names bringing out different aspects of his nature. According to John chapter 1, verse 1 in the Christian Bible, as part of our Christian teaching, the Logos, or the Word, was with God, and the Word was God, that's Christ. And nothing was created apart from the Word. So Christ himself was there at creation, assisting in the work of bringing creation into being. Move on. Chapter 2 is a spotlight creation account. It focuses on only one of those six creative days. And in this sixth day of creation was the most important day, because that's when the human race was brought into being. That's when marriage was created as an institution for mankind. And so it's a very important day, and we have a whole chapter essentially focused on that day. And we learn that Elohim, the great transcendent creator God, is Yahweh, the God of redemption. Who interacts with man and who's concerned about man's salvation and well-being. In the sixth day, you have the creation of a garden, the creation of man, the creation of woman, the creation of special garden animals, and then the creation of marriage. A lot was going on the sixth day of creation. So we have this spotlight account that focuses on that day because it was so important. So that's the first event in the beginnings period that is of crucial importance is creation. Move on. The location of the Garden of Eden, which we read about in Genesis chapter 2, the best guess of scholars is that it was located in this vicinity near the headwaters. This is the Persian Gulf, near the headwaters of the Persian Gulf. Now, I think it's next week I'll show you a map where others have suggested various other locations for the Garden of Eden. We have two of the rivers that are connected with the Garden of Eden we can identify with certainty. One is the Tigris, the other is the Euphrates, two rivers that flow through modern-day Iraq. The other two rivers that are mentioned we cannot identify with certainty, but interestingly, recently some satellite photography located a river that has long since dried up that originally the satellite photography showed the riverbed flowing through what we call today Kuwait and joining in with the Tigris and Euphrates River just about the same spot where scholars think that the Garden of Eden was located. And outside the Bible, there's also a lot of tradition that places a paradise of God in this general location. Now again, I'm not dogmatic about it, and the church is not dogmatic about it. As we try to piece together the evidence of the Scripture, ultimately it doesn't matter, I guess, where the garden was located, but this is our best guess in this area here. Move on. Second event in the beginnings period is a sudden fall, where we meet in chapter 3 one who is called Serpent. One who is called Serpent. Now, I personally believe that Serpent in chapter 3 of Genesis is a proper name. Because in Hebrew, when you want to make a proper name, you take a common noun and you stick an article, the, on the front of it, and it creates a proper name. For example, the name Adam in Genesis is simply in the Hebrew Ha-Adam, the man. But when the Ha is on the front, it becomes Adam with a capital A. Now, I'm convinced that the serpent in chapter 3 is the same as Adam. It's a name of a being. And that being, we are told and learn, is Satan himself. Where did he come from? Bible says very little about the origins of Satan because I suppose it's none of our business. I mean, we'd like to think that we should have a right to know everything, but God has withheld a lot of information. We have little bits and hints and little pieces of information here and there in the Bible, but several of the passages that preachers use to talk about the origins of Satan, frankly, just don't have anything to do with Satan at all. But little bits and pieces, and using a little bit of logic, we would have to conclude that Satan was not always evil. At one point, he must have been a heavenly angel of some sort who transgressed against God and therefore from that point on has opposed everything that God is in favor of. Because if that's not true, then it makes God the creator of evil. And a holy and good God could not be the creator of evil. So from that logic plus little bits and pieces in the Scripture, we conclude that Satan was once a heavenly angel who fell into sin. Now we use the word fall. Theologians use the word fall to describe how this innocent couple who had never known sin became sinners by violating a commandment of God. I'm not sure the word fall is the best way to describe it, but it's been around for 2,000 years, and I'm certainly nobody's going to change it on my recommendation. I think it was not so much a fall as it was a transgression, deliberate. A deliberate and willful violation of a command of God. When you talk about fall, you could trip on the sidewalk out here and accidentally fall. There's nothing accidental about what happened to Adam and Eve. It was deliberate and intentional. And you know, I've often thought about that because if you think about Adam and Eve, they had it made, did they not? They were in a beautiful garden. They had access to all the fruit of the garden. They didn't have to worry about a wardrobe. They didn't even have to pay income tax. Man, that's like heaven on earth. But they chose to violate a simple, direct command of God and thus became crossed over the line into the category of transgressors or sinners. Same thing happens to everyone. I used to think Adam and Eve was how stupid they were. And I got to thinking about our situation. When we were born into this world, we were innocent, right? We hadn't sinned. Nothing more innocent than a little baby. Well, we weren't too concerned about wardrobes. I suspect somebody's got some pictures of you running down the front sidewalk in your nungapunga. That's Hindi. You didn't have to pay income tax, and every time you went, wah, somebody came and stuck a bottle in your mouth or whatever. So you had it made. But what happened? You grew up at a certain point in your life, and it was different for every one of us. We can't pinpoint a specific time that it happened for all of us, but it was different for each one of us. We crossed that line. We committed a trespass. We did something we knew at the time was wrong. It wasn't something we did accidentally. We chose to leave the life of innocence and commit a sin against God and against God's representatives in our life that were our parents. Every one of us made the same stupid mistake. So I'd all look in the mirror and say, I'm stupid. Because we all made that same mistake. Thank God we got smart and accepted Christ and had a different scenario worked out for us. But we all were like Adam and Eve in the beginning of our life. So we reenact that Garden of Eden in a sense. And God put a tree of knowledge there in the garden as a test for mankind. He said, you can eat of every tree in the garden except this one. And people, I've had people over the years say, well, what'd he put the tree there for? Well, because if he hadn't put the tree there, man would be nothing but a robot. God wants us to serve him because we choose to serve him, not because we don't have some other alternative. And the thing that worries me most about some Christians is they're not morally firm in their lifestyle, and some of them have not done bad things, but it's only because they haven't had the opportunity to do certain bad things. And if exposed to those things, they would jump right in with both feet. So the point that I'm trying to make is that we have to have a test, and the test was designed by God to be this particular tree. Don't eat of this tree. And, of course, you know the rest of that story. Now, the result of eating of the tree, they were expelled from the garden, out where they would have to live amongst the brambles and the briars, and then all the privileges of garden life were surrendered. But then God expressed his grace to them. There's grace throughout the Bible from beginning to end. And the grace came in the form of a promise to Adam and Eve that someday someone would come born of the seed or the descendants of the woman who would crush the head of serpent or Satan. And, of course, that's quoted in the New Testament in reference to the crushing of Satan by the victory of Jesus Christ. So this is the fall. A lot there we could spend. I mean, it's, you know, in this Bible history made simple, we're just hitting the high points. You could spend a whole month just studying the fall in Genesis 3 and still not plumb the depths of it. But maybe we've hit some of the highlights. Move on. Third thing of importance in this period is a vicious murder. It's where Cain killed Abel. And why did he do it? Well, basically it was jealousy. Brotherly jealousy. He saw God blessing the life of Abel, and Cain would bring some of the fruit that he was raising as a farmer to the Lord. Abel took the time and the effort and the expense of picking the very best that he had to give to the Lord. Cain got jealous, took Abel out, and killed him. Now, a lot of people don't realize how long the human race had been around when that happened. And again, I wouldn't be dogmatic about it, but I'll make a suggestion to you. If you look at Genesis 5, you learn that Seth was born when Adam was 130. Now, if Adam was 130 when Seth was born, and Seth was born to replace Abel, then I'm assuming, this is where my assumption comes in, that Seth was born within reason, within just a short time after the death of Abel. Well, that being the case, if Seth was born when Adam was 130 and he was born a short time after the death of Abel, then the human race, human family must have been as old as 128, 129 years old at the time. So the pictures that you see in the Sunday school literature of the two boys out there duking it out and one killing the other one, they're always teenage boys, you know. So you need a different image. They are 128, 129 years old, so maybe that was moving more in this area. Kind of slow. But remember, back in those days, people lived a lot longer, and therefore 129, they'd still be pretty spry spring chickens. Now, the question a lot of people raise, atheists have raised this question for years and years and years and years, one of their favorite, where did Cain get his wife? Because we only read about Cain and Abel. We don't read about any female children. Well, what did I just tell you? That it, well, there was when Cain was takes his wife, the human race is already 128 years old. In that length of time, there would have been several generations already born to Adam and Eve. Now, if it was God's, think about this for a moment. If it was God's will to begin the human race with a single couple, then inevitably, in the earliest days of the human race, there would have to be close relative marriages. Later on, as we go through our Bible history, we'll see a point in time where that was outlawed. But up to this point, that was permissible. And the reason that close relation marriages are outlawed today is for what reason? You put two relatives, two people closely related who marry, it tends to bring out what on both sides? The defective genes. Thus a greater chance that the offspring, they're not always deformed or mentally retarded or whatever, but it does happen a significant number of times, so that the modern governments in almost every country on the face of the earth has outlawed close relative marriages. But if you go back to the beginning of the human race, when the gene pool was completely pure and whole and just straight off the Creator's creative effort, I think maybe that would not be an issue. And therefore, where did Cain get his wife? He obviously married a sister. And there, it does say that Adam and Eve had sons and daughters in chapter 5. We don't know the names of the daughters, but we do know that they had sons and daughters. Move on. Fourth event in this period of importance is this unique rapture. It involved Enoch, who in the list in Genesis 5 is the seventh character listed there, counting from Adam. And why was he taken to be with the Lord, caught up to be with the Lord? It's because he walked with God and God took him, the Bible says, and translated him so that he would not see death. That's why I call it a rapture. He was caught out of the world, never saw death. One of two people in the Bible who never experienced physical death, and the other one being the prophet Elijah. Now, so what happened? God took him. He was translated so he wouldn't see death. The result was that we have here in the text a testimony to immortality. A few years ago, Herbert Armstrong had a little pamphlet out, said, what happened to Enoch and Elijah? And his theory was that God just took them from one country and took them over the hill and dropped them off in another country. It seems to me an unbiased reading of all the scriptures about Enoch indicate that he did not see death. He went somewhere, obviously, to be with the Lord, and therefore the story of Enoch tends to undergird and support our belief in life beyond the grave. Move on. Episode number 5 of importance, by my judgment, in the beginnings period is the corruption of marriage. We read about the sons of God saw the daughters of men. And it's a major, major problem for students of the Bible to try to determine who is being referred to when it says the sons of God saw the daughters of men. Some say the sons of God are angels, that you have a cohabitation of heavenly beings with human females. I frankly find that hard to buy into, but there are some good scholars that hold to that. Some say sons of God is a terminology for kings and rulers. And there's more to support that view than you might think. But my own view is that the sons of God are a way of talking about the descendants of this godly man, Seth. And so when we get here to the closing part of our first period, we see that the Sethites, who started out godly and righteous and calling on the name of the Lord, are beginning to go the wrong direction. And the breakdown of marriage signals the corruption of society. It says they married the daughters of men. These would be women that did not share their godly views of these sons of God. And it says they married whomsoever they chose, which suggests to me that we're dealing here with polygamy. Bigamy is mentioned in chapter 4 of Genesis for the first time among the descendants of Cain. And now I think the sons of Seth are getting off the track, because God never intended for polygamy to be a standard marriage operation, as made one man and one woman. Move on. Oh, result, the earth was filled with violence and corruption. Move on. Great miracles in this period. Well, we're not going to have much to say under this category in this period, except all of creation is, of course, a miracle from start to finish. And it could be that this sign or mark that God put on Cain, some translations say mark, I think a better translation is sign. God gave a sign to Cain to convince him that God meant what he said when God said to Cain, wherever you go, nobody's going to harm you, and here's the sign that I give you to prove it. I think that's a better translation. Some people think there was a mark put on Cain's person. I don't read the text that way. Move on. God's message during this period is very important. Some very foundational messages that are put forward in this period. Number one is the dignity of man, the equality of woman. Genesis goes out of its way to emphasize the dignity of man and the gulf, enormous gulf that exists between animal life and human life. Now, I think intuitively we understand that, but you understand also that we're battling against forces of godlessness in our society that are trying to elevate animal life to be equivalent to human life. That is anti-biblical to the core. Humans were the last thing created by God, and that puts them at the top of the chain. God said that animals and plants would be under the authority of man, the dignity of man, and woman created even after the first man, from his side, not from his foot to be kicked around, not from his head to rule over him, but from his side to be his companion and to command his love and respect. She is his equal. When Adam first saw Eve, he said, "This now is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh." He understood that she was his equal in every way. And I'm dreadfully afraid that a lot of Christian women have heard Oprah and her folks discuss women in the Bible and have concluded that there's a negative view of women in the Bible. That is not true. There are some men in the Bible who treated women rotten, just like there are men in our world today who treat women rotten. But the official biblical stance is that there is an equality between men and women going clear back to the creation in Genesis. The second thing is the structure. Second message that God gets across in this period is the structure of marriage. One man, one woman. God does not bring a string of women to Adam. And it is Adam and Eve and not Adam and Steve. You notice that. It is a man and a woman who are brought together, and in effect, God himself performs the first marriage in the garden. He brings the woman to the man. The man accepts the woman. The woman, by implication, didn't dig her heels in and say, "I want to try again. Could you change this or that? I don't like this guy." Apparently, she accepted him. And so the two accept one another, and they have the blessing of God, and that's the essence of what marriage is all about. Marriage customs change from culture to culture, and people do it differently in different lands. But the basics of marriage are the same world round, where you have two people accepting one another, pledging themselves to one another, and a covenant sanctioned by the deity and by the government authority. God was the government authority in the garden. He's the highest authority there is. But that's the structure of marriage there in Genesis. Now, the existence and work of Satan, we've talked a little bit about that already. Satan was at work from the very beginning trying to derail God's program, to drag down this man and this woman into sin, to control the situation. And we talked a little bit about his origins. And then finally, and most importantly for our Christian faith, in Genesis 3:15, we have a verse that is called the first gospel. And this is the verse that promises Eve and Adam that someday a descendant of Eve will come into the world who will crush the head of Satan. That is interpreted later on to be Christ, and who else but Christ could crush the head of Satan? He did that when he rose from the dead. Some great messages here found in the beginnings period. Move on. Now, there's so many verses in the New Testament that recite events from the beginnings period. It was hard to pick, but I picked a couple. I couldn't even decide between these two, but Let's take a look at these two sections here. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. He was with God. That's Christ. The Word is Christ. Because later on in this chapter it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So Christ was there. Through Him, Christ, all things were made. Without Him, nothing made was made that has been made. Our Christ was involved intimately in creation. And then in Colossians, He is the image of the invisible God. That's Christ again. The firstborn over all creation. Doesn't mean He's the first one to be created. It means they had the rank of firstborn. He's over all creation, subject only to the Father. For by Him all things were created, things in heaven, things on earth, visible, invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers, those are angelic beings, or authorities, all things were created by Him and for Him. Why did God create the heavens and the earth and all that's in it? For Christ. It was for Christ, according to this passage. So here is a Christian application of the beginnings period of the Bible. Move on. Now the event that ended the beginnings period, the watershed event, was literally a watershed event. They won't all be that way. It just so happens. And that's the flood. In the Bible, the word translated flood is a unique word that is used only of the flood of Noah. It sets it apart from all other floods that the human race has ever experienced in localities around the globe. This was a unique situation, a flood of worldwide proportion. And that is, of course, recounted in Genesis 8 and 9. Now, before the flood then, we're in this beginning period. Next week, we will move on after the flood into what I call the scattering period. So the flood is the dividing point. It's the watershed event. And for each of the periods that we're going to study, the 12 periods of Old Testament history, there will be a watershed event that brings the period to the end and makes the transition to the next period of Bible history. Move on. All right, it's sing-along time. And this is an old hymn today, all you old hymn lovers. Some weeks I'll have camp choruses, some weeks I'll have hymns. And so this is one of our hymns. Now I'm going to purposely start this thing low because it's got some high notes that it's going to take. Only some of you girls can hit it. I'll have to bail out on those high notes. This is my Father's world, and to my listening ears, all nature sings and round me rings the music of the spheres. This is my Father's world. I rest me in the thought of rocks and trees, of skies and seas, His hands the wonders wrought. Let's try another verse. This is my Father's world. The birds their carols raise. The morning light, the lily white, declare their Maker's praise. This is my Father's world. He shines in all that's fair. In the rustling grass I hear Him pass. He speaks to me everywhere. And that is our testimony. This is our Father's world. Let's do a little reviewing here. Boys should pray every day. And we have four periods, remember, in the patriarchal age. And so we're going to remember the beginning period we studied tonight. Next week, the scattering period. We'll move on then to the pilgrim period and the Egyptian period. We're going to remember that, aren't we? Okay. One more. Where is it? Oh, here we go. Oh, wow. I didn't realize I did it that way. And a mouse drinks no coffee. These are our pivotal characters. Okay, five of them, starting back at 2000 BC with Abraham. And then 1,400, 600 years later, Moses. And then down to David, 400 years later. And then down to Nehemiah, 600 years later. And from Nehemiah to Christ, 400 years. And we've got the five pivotal characters of the Bible, really, in that little scenario. Is that it? Yes, next week's the scattering period, where we'll talk about second chance wasted. And this period has the least amount of biblical text connected to it. But still, some very important things transpire in the scattering period, which we'll talk about next Wednesday night. Okay, I've got time for a question. If somebody has one that I can help you with, I'll try to. Yes, ma'am. Dogmatic means insisting, not accepting you as a Christian if you disagree with that particular idea or that particular point. Okay? Good question. Anybody else tonight? Yes.
Yeah, you talked about the sons of God.
Yes.
And the daughters of men.
Yes.
And in Genesis, I think there's a reference to Nephilim.
Nephilim, yeah. Try to. It's a very mysterious passage. Nephilim comes from a Hebrew root that means to fall, means the fallen ones, or those who fall upon other peoples, the way I take it. I think the Nephilim were tyrants. I don't think that they were giants. The only other place the word is used in the Bible, they happen to be giants. But I don't think there's anything in the word Nephilim itself that means giant. They were on the earth at the same time as the sons of God were running around with the daughters of men. And so they were the source of violence in the earth, and I believe that the Nephilim were tyrants, the first tyrants. And I think one of them is a man by the name of Nimrod that we'll study about next week, who was a slave trader. And I think that's maybe a hint as to what the Nephilim were all about. I don't think they were giants, as a lot of people say. Yes.
So
what's that? I would assume so. I don't know that we can trace their lineage back. Yes.
Were they in the Goliath bunch?
Well, Goliath was a giant, but I don't know that he's ever called a Nephilim that I know of. Yes, Tina. Yeah, that actually that phrase is used. Of course, others, you know, we all walk with God in a sense, but they stood out so much among the people of their day that the Scripture specifically says Enoch walked with God, Noah walked with God. It doesn't say that about anybody else in the Scripture. And I'm just pointing out that I think that that was sort of a way of saying these men were really outstanding. Of course, everybody who's a person of God, well, a man or woman of God walks with God in a certain sense, but it goes out of the way to point that out about these two, and I think that's worthy of noting. You know, you might get on Millionaire Game sometime; they'll ask you that question. Yeah.
Two different names that are referred to for God.
Yes, Elohim and Yahweh. Yes.
The first is the creation.
Yes, it's picturing God as, you know, up in heaven, all-powerful, almighty,
the second one is the Redeemer.
Yahweh, Redeemer, involved with man, and that sort of thing.
Now, is there any debate whether one is God and the Redeemer is actually Jesus as God?
Well, Yahweh is I think the scriptural teaching would be that Yahweh, or Elohim, either one, consists of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's later teaching in the Bible. And there are passages where Yahweh is used in the Old Testament and it's quoted in the New Testament in reference to Christ. Several of them. Which would indicate that Christ is deity. You see. So I wouldn't want to say myself that Yahweh is Christ, but I think that Yahweh is the name of God and God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I would say all three are involved in there. You're getting into the mystery of the Trinity there, which is beyond me and beyond most everybody who's ever tried to think about it. I believe it because it's in the Bible. I can't explain it. Jim.
I'm bringing back to Earth here.
All right, let's go back to Earth.
You
want to sing that song again? Well, there's some nuts got a thing on television right now about a tomb that's supposedly be the tomb of Jesus, which of course is Easter hype. Actually, you know, I don't know. I used to get an archaeology magazine. I let my subscription lapse. But every month, there are literally dozens of things. Little things, sometimes bigger things that support the scriptures. I can only say this in a general kind of a way, that from the time I started teaching back in the 60s until today, more and more of the facts of the Bible have been vindicated through archaeological research. And us Bible believers, I haven't changed one belief that I had 40, 50 years ago, whereas the unbelievers have had to back up and rethink and restate and rewrite because the archaeological... For example, here, I'm getting windy here. Where they found the name David recently written on a stone up in the northern part of the country, whereas for years they said David was a fictitious character, never existed, no evidence that he ever existed. Now they find his name sketched in a stone up at Hazor, and things like that just happen all the time in biblical studies. It's just unbelievable. Of course not. Okay, my time's up. I promised to get you out of here in 45 minutes. Jim said, go as long as you want. But you know, the mind can absorb only what the seat can endure. And I don't know, my seat's okay, but I doubt if yours is, you probably need a little help at this time. Let's have a word of prayer and we'll stand dismissed. Hope you all be back next week. Invite somebody, bring them with you. Lord, thank you for the opportunity to share in this study tonight. I pray that you will guide us as we make our way through these periods of Bible history, as we seek to know what you taught people in these periods and how it impacts upon us as Christians today, trying honestly and sincerely to follow your will. And bless us as we go to our homes. Give us a safe journey there. In Jesus' name, amen.